For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so I hope that that these thoughts about Moses being tested would be thoughts that might resonate with your experience. And, you know, maybe sort of in an ongoing way, I find myself wrestling through some of these things. And my guess is that you guys do as well. And I just want to urge you to meditate some, I guess, on this great text of Scripture, because God, well, He wants to give you Himself. And He wants to draw you into something real with Him, because He is the solution to the difficulties that we face and the trials and testing that we really do undergo in this culture, in this world. And what we want to focus in on here in this second half, looks like more like final third, is the relationship in which we stand before God. And if we look at the text, this is Exodus 4, verses 21 to 23. He says, the Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, and I will harden his heart so that he will not let your people go. Then verse 22, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn, and so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And so here, this is kind of an introduction actually to the text, the narrative that we were just reading. And in it, God is giving to Moses kind of a synopsis of what his mission is. But in the context of this, he, for the first time, I think, in Scripture, refers to Israel as my son, my firstborn. And this, as it turns out, ends up being one of the very key, even central motifs in the Scripture, and that helps to unify Old Testament and New Testament in, I think, a very sort of powerful way. And I want to just give the outlines of what that motif is in very sketchy form before we move into the personal application that always comes with that. The idea that Israel is God's son or God's firstborn is expressed really in three ways in the Old Testament. First, in relation to the unique sonship of individual Israelites, that someone would be identified as so-and-so, who is a son of Israel, you know. And so in that sense, it's just sort of a way to describe an Israelite, a son of Israel, or a son of God even. But much more importantly, a technical sort of designation begins to take place in which the sonship of Israel is a corporate sonship. And the idea here is that the many are represented in the one, and that's an extremely important theological principle to understand the Scripture. That the many are represented in the one. I mean, why are God's people called Israel? And that's the guy's name, right? Or Jacob. And and this designation and this use of an individual son to come to represent the whole becomes more or less the norm. So that we say, there's Jacob right there. And it's, what does he mean by that? He means thousands and thousands of people who are his children, and they are subscribed or subsumed under his name. So the many are represented by that one. In Isaiah chapters 40 to 53, that same concept is used where the servant comes to represent all of the people of Israel. Sometimes the servant is Israel. And sometimes it's an individual who comes to represent all of Israel. And so, again, it's just that principle that becomes so extremely important, that the one comes to represent the many, and the many are represented in the one. And the way that that gets spun out then in sort of a the plan of God as it's unpackaged in the Old Testament is the way that the term seed, the term son, and the term the Lord's anointed or the Lord's chosen or Messiah, well, those are synonymous, how those concepts are interwoven. And so you have in the earliest scenes of the biblical narrative, in the scene where the humanity falls and God moves in judgment and cursing, in Genesis 15, 3 rather, verse 15, you'll remember that there is this vague promise of God that the perpetrator of this revolt, the serpent, would be destroyed, and destroyed by who? The seed of woman. And so there is this individual who's being anticipated as the one who will ultimately deal with the central problem of man, is rebellion against God. And so, for instance, then when Noah is introduced in chapter 5, whatever verse it is, 29, his dad, this guy named Lamech, sees Noah at his birth, and he names him Noah, saying, perhaps this is the one who will deliver us from the curse of the ground that the Lord God has done. What's he doing? He's going back to that Genesis 3:15 promise. He's seeing in Noah, this son, the deliverance that God obliquely promises. And then as the story unfolds still further, after Noah is in old age and he has his three sons, and after the flood subsides, and in chapter 9 as he's blessing for the last time his sons, and he goes through Japheth and Ham, and he's got some bad things to say about that guy. But then he says of Shem, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. As though now Shem has this unique relationship with God among his brothers. And so in chapters 10 of Genesis and 11, we're given two genealogies. First, the table of nations, and then the genealogy specifically of Shem that terminates at the end of 10 with the ultimate Shemite, namely Abraham. That's where the term Semite comes from. It's son of Shem. And so there again, that the use of the one man to come to represent the many, that the many are represented in the one. To call yourself a Semite means that you identify yourself in the lineage of Shem. And so this Abraham then is given a promise. And what is the promise that God gives to him in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3? In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then Paul gives great commentary to this verse in Galatians 3:16. where he clarifies it, and he says, I'm paraphrasing him. Paul says, now note that it doesn't say seeds in the plural, but the seed. In this seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so you have this great concern that there is one coming who is going to deal with the problem of man, that all of man's hopes rest on this one individual. And this seed promise then kind of gets connected to another very important promise, namely the promise of an everlasting king sitting on an everlasting throne in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promises to David that in his seed, go back to that, that this king will preside over an everlasting kingdom. He will reign forever over all things. And in Psalm 89, I forget the verse now. Verse 4. Psalm 89, verse 4. And this is David talking, or at least it's about the Davidic covenant. He says, verse 4, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And so now see the promise and the hope for all humankind has a very specific lineage now. It's the son of David and David's royal promise. And in the most quoted, I think, psalm in all of the New Testament, Psalm 2, verse 7, an undisputedly messianic psalm, what does it say? Well, Psalm 2, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Verse 12, do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so this concept of sonship then, on the one hand, yes, it refers to individual Israelites in a fairly consistent way, but also on the other becomes a very important technical designation for God's Messiah, the one for whom it can be said that the many are represented in that one. And so in that way, the whole web of messianic hope as it's laid out in the Old Testament, comes together in an absolutely consistent way around this hope and around this theme, and citing the biggest influence on my understanding of the Old Testament, Walter Kaiser, he said, and I think I have this in your handout, the continuity of terms, seed, son, Lord's anointed, the continuity of terms, identities, and meanings throughout both testaments is more than a mere accident. It is a remarkable evidence of a single planned program and a unified single people of God. And Jesus is not afraid to call himself the Son of Man and the Son of God. And in Matthew 26:63, in the light of his accepting the title Son of God, the messianic title, the Jews demand his execution. And so, this idea of the many being represented in the one, and who is the one? It is the Son. It is the Messiah. Really comes to its clearest application in the New Testament, in the corporate solidarity of Paul's language of being in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 5, and of course in so many places, especially in Pauline theology, The idea that to be saved, to be in right relationship with God, is to enter into that corporate solidarity where the many are represented in the one, and to be in Christ is to be in right standing with God. And more important, or just as importantly, or maybe in just another way of looking at this, to be in Christ then means that we become a son of God, a child of God, a daughter of God. And here we find that this is the central way in which God identifies his people in the New Testament. Being a child of God, a son of God. Being in the Son. So, what does it mean then to be God's son? You know, in the Old Testament, there's a beautiful picture of that in Jeremiah 31. I love this verse, verse 20. And here, you know, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he's speaking to some pretty screwed up sons. And none more so than Ephraim. And he says in verse 20, "Is Ephraim my dear son?" And that's a rhetorical question, of course. "Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore," God says, "therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." And so you have this picture when God looks at his son, which all of his people are. When he looks at his son, he looks past their defiance, past their failings, past their rebellion. And he says, as a father to a son, that he delights in him. And really, the entire story of the Old Testament is the story of God's faithful love for his prodigal, his son, Israel. And God has that same deep delight and loyalty in you. And I've thought about this and have expressed it this way before. It still strikes me as the closest I can get to understanding this. I don't find it quite as helpful to think of, you know, my own father by analogy, you know, to God in terms of understanding this father-son relationship. But I do think in terms of my own son and my own daughter, and, you know, they, you know, their levels, they are really weird. And they got their issues and they've got their problems. But, you know, like so many of us here, when I had the opportunity to first hold my child, everything was different. And I just remember that. Do you remember that? You walk into the hospital and everything looks one way. And you walk out and it's just kind of surreal. Nothing looks quite the same anymore. You know what I'm talking about? It's really weird. And you are possessed of this fact that this person that you did not know a day ago, today you would die for. And that fierce loyalty and affection and love, it doesn't matter to you what they turn out to be. You are all in with that little blob, that little pooping machine. You're there. and with all that fierce, visceral, loyal delight and affection, God addresses you as his son and his daughter. Before you qualified to open your mouth and utter a single thought, God delighted in you. Before you ever were, Paul says in Romans 8, God knew you. And God delighted in you. That's the sonship and fatherhood of God. But you know, in the New Testament, it's just a little different. And I know that some of us here tonight could speak with far more power on this point than I ever could. That the father-son relationship that God forges with his people is a father-son relationship of adoption, of election. Not by natural birth, but by choice. God chose you to be his son. I just love Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, where he says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so in this passage, he's bringing these concepts together. The Messiah is the Son of God, and in the fullness of time, and in God's plan, as he maps out in church history, the time had come and he sent his son into the world so that, in verse 5, he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And therefore, you are no longer slaves. Let's go back to the Exodus narrative. You are no longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. And what a powerful passage that is. That the whole moving of God in history centers on his bringing his son into the world to redeem us from our slavery so that we might be sons of God. And you can just read in Paul's writing here in Galatians 4, I think, such a deep, deep connection with the Exodus narrative. All he is doing, he is summarizing what does that narrative mean and how does it relate to the Exodus that was being accomplished through Christ in his day and also to us. It is very deep theology. And it's really awesome. The plan of God to make you his son, not a slave. A son, he says, with the rights of inheritance. We have a future. We have a hope, a certainty that we, as children of God, will forever live in his presence and under his blessing. And that's a done deal. Because just as you cannot change the past, neither can you change the future that God has ordained. And there is a hope to which God brings his sons and daughters. And we are people of hope. And that's why I think, to connect it with our earlier discussion, that's why we can stand testing. We can stand rejection. We can stand to be in the gap between the powers of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Because we know that that's not all there is for us. We have a hope, an inheritance. We can give ourselves fully and absolutely to the things that God calls us to, knowing that that's not all there is. Of course I can sacrifice in the present, because this is a blip in the ocean of eternity. I can give all that I have because it is the privilege and the honor of sonship to represent his Father. I can give all that I am and all that I have to the things that God has called me to, because all I am doing is playing my role in the family of God. And it's awesome when we begin to just move forward with these confidences in mind, these deep truths in mind, not theological abstractions, but living, vital truths about who we are and what is our standing with God, then we are able, not begrudgingly, but joyfully, to enter in to known opposition, to known suffering, trusting the goodness of our Heavenly Father. Because he put us there. He's the one who put us in the gap. I was reflecting today on this father-son relationship and reading the Sermon on the Mount, and also reflecting on some of Packer's thoughts here. That's the reading that we have for our discussion groups, which I trust you got. It's very interesting in the Sermon on the Mount, and we've made this point before, that, you know, what is the Sermon on the Mount? It's Jesus, the Son of God, the new Moses, ascending to the mountain and giving the new law for the new people of God. And in it, 15 times, he refers to God as Father. It is a huge emphasis. It is an emphasis that is really lacking in the Old Testament in terms of the relationship of individual believers to God. It's there. But what we are impressed with in reading Moses' law is the holiness of God and the justice of God. And without in any way backing off on any of those things, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus puts forward the fatherhood of God to his children. And in three specific ways. First, as a basis and a motivation for moral living. That morality does not gain our acceptability with God. I mean, your kid can never do enough to merit your acceptance, can they? And would you not, as a parent, be offended by the thought that your child was attempting to earn and to merit your acceptability through their performance? You would be mortified by that thought. So on the basis of an existing father-son relationship that God has with each one of us, Jesus calls us then into a way of living based upon that. First, as he says in Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45, Meet, 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 yes. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he is the one who causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And then verse 48, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Imitating the Father, who is God. God is love. And so as his sons, God calls us to imitate the character of our Father. That's what morality is. It's not a set of rules. It's very interesting. In the Sermon on the Mount, there are no laws laid down like what you see in the law of Moses, a legal code, a set of thou shalts and thou shalt nots. What you have instead is a series of principles, of descriptions. This is what our Father is like. Now, you be like him. You be like him. Imitating the Father, glorifying the Father. Chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so as we demonstrate real love, because that's imitating the Father, the result is that we glorify the Father because people are able to get a glimpse of who is our Father through what we do. And so, for instance, in the fund drive, there's got to be a better word for it, but that's the only thing that comes to mind. That's even worse. Paul's second missionary journey was substantially involved in this raising money for the poor in Jerusalem. And it's very, is it in the end of 2 Corinthians 9? It seems like it is. Where Paul says the result of this generosity will be the giving of praise by all men. It is as though they will see through this act of kindness, man, Gentiles raising money for the support of famine among Jews, that they will glorify God because of your generosity. They will recognize there is a God in heaven because look at that. What else could explain that? Boy, wouldn't it be so awesome to think of the people who look in at our lives and our community and say, wow, there must be a God. What else could explain what I see? And Jesus says, that is the basis, the imitating the Father, glorifying the Father, pleasing the Father, seeking the reward of the Father. Chapter 6, verse 1, verse 4, verse 6. You know, don't practice, he says in verse 1, your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And whereas on the contrary in verse 4, your giving will be a secret and your Father who sees in secret will reward you too. And there's that dynamic there of just seeking by the motivation, I want to please my Father. And that would be pretty sweet. That'd be pretty sweet if we felt that, yes, that is the drive for me. I just want God to be pleased with my life. And that's what Jesus says. And that's what we're called into. That's the basis for our actions. This is related, this father-son thing is related to our approach to prayer. And the, you know, the prayer that everybody knows and can recite from memory, the Lord's Prayer, verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8. So don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. And so pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven. And your Heavenly Father in verse 14 will forgive. And your Father, you know, that's what He's about. He is there. He hears. And He knows your needs. He knows you better than you know yourself. And so He is prepared to give you a generous provision for what you truly do need. The father-son relationship, that's the third point, identified in terms of the life of faith and of God's provision for us. Chapter 6, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they are? Verse 32. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. But your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows what you need. And so if you seek, in verse 33, His kingdom and His righteousness, all these things, the things that you really need, those will be added to you. So the provision of God comes in this father-son commitment. You know, as a parent, you're not interested in shortchanging your kid. Oh, I know that they really need this, but, you know, whatever. That's not a loving parent. The loving parent sacrifices and gives whatever they can for their son, and God has done this for you. And so what a remarkable picture of grace we have in this father-son relationship. And let us understand that what we do, and God called Moses to do, and God calls you and me to do, and what we do is rooted in who you are as a son of God. A son of God is one who has absolute and total acceptance by election, by adoption. There is nothing that you can do to add to your acceptability before God. Nothing to add to your acceptability before God. Nothing you do, however virtuous, makes you more acceptable to your Father than you are right now. And there is nothing that you do that can diminish the acceptability that you have before God. Because your acceptability does not come on the basis of what you do, but on His election, His choice. You are His adopted son. And so, to understand the father-son relationship is to understand our total access to God. Our total access to God. He's not an aloof, far-off energy source or something like that. He is our Heavenly Father, and He is accessible to us by relationship. And so, Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, that it's the love of God that controls us. The love of God controls us. And so, anyway, that's all I got. But I just want to, again and again and again, I just want to continue to invite you to reflect you know, on these deep truths that come out in the training of Moses and the redemption of his people. Because I think in it we see with just unusual, compact clarity, who is God? What has He called us to? What kind of people does he will us and choose to form us into? And it's just awesome. So let's, we got a few minutes maybe just to interact. If you got a comment you'd like to make or a question you'd like to ask, as long as we're not talking about the anger of God, we'll have a conversation.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.